Now then, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going through Ephesians Lansdowne on Sunday mornings, and we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. In this tremendous chapter, we have come to that part where the Apostle Paul is praying for them. He's telling them what is his most earnest prayer. First thing is that they might know God, verse 17, that they might have a knowledge of him, the Father of glory. And then he says he hopes that they will have eyes on their hearts. That's what it is literally. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. May your heart have eyes that you may be able to see and know certain things. What? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. And we were considering this last week. The hope of his calling. A Christian is somebody who has been called. He's a called person. It has a past reference. He's been called out like Abraham was called out. Out of darkness. Out of the kingdom of Satan. He's been called on into a kingdom of light. He's been called on to make a journey toward heaven. He's a child of God. He's a pilgrim. Pilgrim's progress. He's called. His daily life is a daily calling under the hand of God. But he says the hope of your calling. The hope of his calling. And of course, hope has a future reference. And so we will center our attention now, as we did at the close of the sermon last week, on the future. A Christian is one who always has hope. Somebody who is not a Christian, when they come to their deathbed, well, they look back all the time, and that's really all they have to do, really. Reminisce and look back and look at the life that they have lived. Because they, if they're not a Christian, they have no hope beyond the grave. But a Christian always has hope. And a day nearer, in his pilgrimage, is a day nearer to the realization of the most wonderful hope. And so therefore, you see, the skies are always bright before him, however dark may be the valley through which he's travelling. The hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, he says, I hope you've got eyes on your hearts. I'm praying that you may have, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want to talk this morning of his glorious inheritance. You see, when it speaks here of his glorious inheritance, it means the inheritance which he bestows on all those who are his. Like it speaks earlier on of his calling. That's the calling he effectually works when he brings somebody to himself. Now his inheritance, that which he has given. You and I are inheritors, we're heirs. It says so in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And it says so again in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is to say, he, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is a deposit guaranteeing that the best is yet to be, that we are heirs, that we have a great inheritance, and we're going to have it one day. Until, all through the New Testament, until, when we gather around the Lord's table, until he come. Future, the hope of his calling, our glorious inheritance. Prince Charles is an heir to the monarchy. There's much that he has now, but if God spares him and if Providence wills it, he will inherit the crown. And that's what he's talking about here. He wants them to see, and he wants us to see, what we're going to inherit. Now, what would you like to inherit? I mean, what would really make you look forward eagerly? Because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us as Christians to look forward eagerly to the future and to our inheritance. Well, what would make you look forward eagerly? Now let's be honest. Sitting on a cloud, playing a harp forever and forever? Would you sit at home saying, oh, I can't wait to get on that cloud and play that harp forever and forever? I don't think so. Or join the heavenly choir? Well, you may need something done to your vocal cords before you could do that, as I would, but maybe some of you might look forward to that a bit more. But you know, I think we've got to look again at what God really promises to his saints, and what is laid up for us in the future, and what we are really going to inherit. And as I understand my Bible, that has a material aspect, and it has a moral aspect, and it has a spiritual aspect. And it's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp week after week, month after month, year after year. Now, I believe that before we can see what these things are this morning, it will help us to get some idea from the scriptures what's going to happen at the end of the world. Now, I want you to put out of your mind, just for a moment, all your sort of particular views about the millennium or no millennium, or about the rapture or the tribulation or any other label or term that you may have studied and so on. Let's just concentrate upon certain big things that the Bible says are going to happen. If you have a Bible with me, turn, for instance, to 2 Peter. The letter of Peter, 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the first thing, therefore, is there's going to be a great conflagration. There's going to be a great fire such as has never been seen in the history of the world. A great melting. This may refer to some kind of nuclear thing, I don't know. It may be the releasing of some forces under God's sovereign will that we know not of at the moment, but there's going to be a fantastic and tremendous fire, and this earth as we know it is going to be burned up. So that's the first thing. Now the second thing is, there's going to be a glorious recreation. Look at verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. That's not the end of the story, says Peter. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, in other words, although this earth is going to, in a sense, be destroyed, it's not going to be utterly destroyed, it's just going to be changed. And there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. That's what John said in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. verse 1 and verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, you could turn back with me to Romans 8. I want you to see what's in the Bible, to a very important passage, but a very neglected one. Romans 8, verse 16 and following. I would like all the Lansdowne family to have this passage marked in your Bible. It's one of the most neglected passages in the Bible, and it's one of the most important. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs." There it is, you see. Our glorious inheritance. We're heirs. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him." First have to suffer with him. "We may be also glorified together." Now then, in that context he goes on, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation," that's what it is there, the creature, the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The making public, the open declaration of those who are children of God. The whole creation's waiting for that. Verse 20, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same, in hope. Because the creation," the creature itself also, "shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." What's all that about? This is what it's about. He says, look, the whole of creation has been cursed, is subjected to futility. It happened at the fall. But that isn't God's last word. And one day, that curse is going to be lifted. The whole creation is groaning for it. It's groaning for glory. That passage in Romans 8 could be called that, groaning for glory. And he says, not only the creation, but we as well. We have the first fruit of the Spirit, but we are too groaning for glory because of the sufferings of this present time. And we're going to be part of that glorious work which God is going to do when he transforms the whole of creation. And so therefore we can say there's going to be a great conflagration, there's been going to be a glorious recreation, and thirdly there's going to be a great reunion of all things under the kingship of Christ, who will rule in this new kingdom forever and forever with his saints. That's the picture. Revelation 1:3 that we read together, the tabernacle, Revelation 21:3, that the tabernacle of God is going to be with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Have you got it? Peter, preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, says in Acts 3:21, "He," the Lord Jesus, "must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets." And when we were looking earlier on in Ephesians 1, we saw that marvelous verse which speaks of the Lord Jesus like a conductor, verse 10, who is going to gather everything in harmony together to create a great and a beautiful symphony. Verse 10. gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Now then, let's come back to our question. What would you like most to inherit? Let's open up the question of our inheritance in the light of that which we've just been learning. What would you like most to inherit? Let's look at the material aspect first. There's a logical progression in this. Material, moral, spiritual. Mind you, on that day, and when all this happens, those two are so part and parcel of the same thing, we shan't be dividing them up. But we'll do so this morning. Material. Now, I think if I talk to most people and I ask them, what would you look forward to as an inheritance? They would say, if they were honest, or many people would anyway, well, I could do with a bit more money. I'd like some money. Oh, now, some of you I know are saying, well, I'm not, that's not me. I'm not like that. I'm more spiritual than that. I'm not interested in money because I'm a spiritual person. Well, I'm glad to hear that. When your gas bill comes, mind you, it's no good writing, "Dear Gas Board, I'm not interested in money. I'm a spiritual person." They'll say, "Well, we're not, and we want the money." So while we're in this body, there's the sufferings of this present time, and one of them is you have to pay your gas bill and your electric bill and your rates and all the rest of it. And those who find sometimes that they haven't got enough money to pay these bills would certainly like an inheritance of more money. Some of you may be saying, well, that's not me. I've got more money than I know what to do with. Good. Would you like to see me afterwards? Because I've got some suggestions for you. Now, I want to suggest to you that in the right way, this isn't wrong, if we're Christians, to think in those terms. It all depends. You see, a miser, who perhaps is mentally unbalanced, he may just want money for the sake of it. He just wants to hoard it. Every couple of weeks he gets it all out and he spreads it out all over the floor or everything, or he papers the room with his £5 notes or something. And well, we know that he's a little bit cuckoo or something, don't we? But most people who would like to have some more money, and they would be very happy if they were going to inherit some more money, it's not the money itself, it's what it can buy. It's what they can do with it. It's what it can bring to them, what they can cash it for. Well, now, what is that? Well, for many people, of course, it's pleasure. They think how lovely it would be to have more pleasures, more comforts, lovely holidays, exciting experiences. And they could have that if they had more money. Now, on this question of pleasure, the devil tells two lies. Here's one of them. He says, all sin is pleasurable. And that's a lie, as many of us have discovered at first hand. There are pleasures in sin, but not all sin is pleasurable. It leaves a person empty. If they live for that, if they seek for that, it leaves them dissatisfied and empty and ashamed. But the devil has another lie, which he sometimes whispers in a Christian's ear, and that is, all pleasure is sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that all pleasure is sin. Listen to the psalmist. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So it can't be sinful. The pleasures that God gives at his right hand are good pleasures and right pleasures. Command those who are rich, Paul says to Timothy, in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. That's idolatry. Which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So I would suggest to you that although I don't know in the New Kingdom whether there will be money, I am quite sure that there will be pleasure. Because God is a God who loves to please his children. There won't be any sinful pleasures. There won't be any selfish pleasures. There won't be any hurtful pleasures. And the pleasures that there are will have to be such that no one is disappointed. I was thinking about this. And when I play cricket, I'm more of a batsman than a bowler. I'm not much of either, but I'm more of a batsman than a bowler. So if I was going to have the pleasure of playing cricket, you see, I would hope to go in and score 100, not out. But the fellow at the other end is hoping to get me out first ball, isn't he? That's a pleasure to him. So therefore, when the new heaven and the new earth, God is going to give us pleasures where there will be no sin and no hurt for anybody else. But that doesn't mean there won't be pleasures. And then I think people who long for some more money not only perhaps want pleasures, but they want more leisure. They say, how wonderful it would be if I could give up working, if I never had to work again. I was speaking to a schoolboy the other day and I asked him what was his ambition, and he said his ambition is to be redundant. Don't we live in terrible days? And then he seeing the horror on my face, he added, how many O-levels do I need to be redundant? Well, there we are. Well, once again, I would suggest to you that isn't wrong to want that if you're a Christian, provided certain safeguards are made. Sloth, of course, is sinful. But on the other hand, what most of us would mean when we hope perhaps to not have to work again in our particular jobs is, it's the drudgery of it that we don't like. The toil of it. Now that's part of the fall, isn't it? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, God said to Adam, from now on. It's going to be toilsome, drudging work now on, from now on. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread. There will be a boredom element in many jobs. There will be frustration, because you can't do what you want to do. There will be failure. There will be tiredness. But I would suggest that the Christian would never be somebody who doesn't want to do anything. He wants to do something and to fulfill himself and to fulfill the potentials and the creativity which God has given to him. But he wants it to be useful and enjoyable. I would suggest to you that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be that. There will be that. Jesus said, my Father works and I work. And in paradise, the first paradise, when everything was perfect, Adam and Eve were given a mandate not to lie in a hammock all day and do nothing, but to work. To till the ground. To dress it and to keep it and to have dominion over the rest of creation. And perhaps in the new earth and the new paradise that God is going to establish, we shall all be given responsibilities and we shall be given things to do. But we shall enjoy them. Our work will be a pleasure. And it will be an offering unto God in what we do. We may even have servants. And some people would like to inherit more money and more wealth so that they could have servants. Well, you have servants now. The Bible teaches us that the angels are God's ministering spirits to serve the elect. So if they do that now, why shouldn't they continue to do so in the glory? We shall judge angels. We are higher than angels because we are sons of God, children of God, redeemed and adopted into his family. The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We're going to reign with him. We're joint heirs with Christ. It's going to be a wonderful world. But before we leave the material, there is this question of health. It's not much good having pleasures. It's not much good having servants. It's not much good having leisure if you have no health? I think Elvis Presley would have told you that before he died. Apparently his latter years were pretty miserable then. Fear, paranoia, shut away, and ill health, not being able to trust anybody. Now the Bible teaches us that in the new kingdom, in our inheritance, we're going to have a new body, and it's going to be a perfect body. You see, this body is subject to the sufferings of this present time, as we read in Romans 8. And this body is subject to growing old and to decay. You can't stop the process. I don't want to be misunderstood, but I hope you'll take note of what I say. Whatever you may believe about divine healing, you can't stop growing old. You can't stop growing old. It's part of this body. And when you're 60, you won't look what you did when you were 16. There's a beauty in old age, but it's not the same as the beauty of youth. The other night we were with some friends as a family, and we dug out some old slides of 20 years ago when we were on our honeymoon in Keswick. And you should have heard the hilarity. Very rude, actually. Because they said, "Goodness, did you look like that?" And then they began to compare what we look like now, and it wasn't always very complimentary. But that's part of the sufferings of this present time. It's part of this body. But the wonderful thing is this. The Bible tells us that God is going to give us a new body. And that's what the resurrection of the body is all about. In 1 Corinthians 15, sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. Sown in weakness, raised in glory. And I believe that those who, I think anyway, are misguided to put all this emphasis, as some people do, upon so-called divine healing today, have completely misunderstood this teaching. It's as if Romans 8 had never been written. God is not concerned primarily with patching up this body and helping it to perhaps go on just for a year or two more. And all the hundreds of thousands of people who go away disillusioned because they don't get the healing. What God says is, "My grace is sufficient for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will take you through that time of affliction. It may be my will to restore your health, or it may not, because it's part of this tabernacle, this body, that there is suffering and decay and ultimately death unless the Lord shall come first. But look beyond it, dearly beloved child," he says, "to your inheritance. One day, one day, the graves are going to open and God's people are going to rise with glorious, perfect bodies, and you'll never have another pain. And you'll never have another disease. You'll never catch another cold. You'll never get cancer. There will be no bereavement. You'll never leave a loved one or lay a loved one to rest on that day. All that will be gone forever." You know, when we were on holiday 1 year, 2 or 3 years, 3 years ago now, in the beautiful Lauterbrunnen Valley in Switzerland, camping. Ooh, you know, I used to waken up in the morning. We had glorious weather. And I used to waken up in the morning, and I used to go out of the tent, and there were the snow-capped peaks towering up majestically, and there was the sun streaming down, and it was all so beautiful, and you filled your air with your lungs with that air. And you said, "Oh, it's great to be alive. What are we going to do today? Where are we going today?" It's like that on holiday sometime. And as I see this material aspect of what God is going to give to us, it's going to be like that perfectly every day. All the day. All the time. Wonderful environment. It doesn't stop with the material. We go on to the moral. Because, you see, the real trouble with this world is the heart of man, isn't it? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when the eyes of a man's heart begin to be opened, he begins to see this. His lack of comforts, his lack of health, his lack of pleasure, his lack of any of these things aren't his most important problem. His most important problem is his sin. And the most important problem in the world and the most dreadful problem in the world is sin. And when God begins to save him, and when he's saved and when he's converted, he wants to turn from his sin and live right. I've been reading this week about the conversion of Charles Colson, born again. Charles Colson was one of the president's men, and he was implicated in the Watergate business, and he fell with Haldeman and Ehrlichman and ex-President Nixon. He was imprisoned. But Charles Colson, before he was in prison, Charles Colson was wonderfully converted. He tells his testimony in this book. Time forbids me to read passages to you. But somebody witnessed to him, and he came under conviction of sin, particularly of his pride. And the fact that he was going to do it, he was going to get to the top, and his arrogance. And he sat in his car in that drive one night, and he wept and wept and wept. And as his tears flooded his face, he felt his heart was being cleaned. He cried to God to help him. He began to search for the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to know Christ and believe in Christ and trust him. And so he was saved. And then he wanted to live right. Before his sentence was due to be passed, he took his little daughter, age 15, Emily, to the airport. And he knew what his children suffered because of their dad. And he said to his little girl, he said to her, she was going to go off to Boston to be out of the way when it happened, when the sentence was passed. He said to her, Emily, he said, I hope you're not ashamed of your dad. He said, don't let the things that people say to you bother you. He said, I've done a lot of wrong things, but I'm sure trying to put them right and to live right. She flung her arms around his neck and she said, Dad, I'm proud of you. And they both had a good cry in the airport. And when God begins to work in your heart, you begin to see that what you want most of all is to live clean and to live right. And you want a world where righteousness shall be established and where sin shall be done away with forevermore. And that's what is going to be your inheritance and mine. God is going to give to us that longing. It says in the Bible that this world which God is going to recreate is going to be a world where not only suffering is banished, but sin is banished. You see, now we have to struggle against sin. Colson did. You go on reading his story, and he slipped sometimes, and he had to battle against this old pride. Sometimes he fell into his old ways of him trying to do it in his own strength. And you have to battle. It's like those weeds in the garden. They come up again and again and again. And there are weeds in the human heart, and they will keep coming again. And the Bible says it's worse than that. There's a devil. And he's trying to sow weed seeds in the garden of your heart. It's like as if you had a neighbor who, when you're not looking, goes over the fence and throws a few weed seeds in your rose bed. And no wonder the weeds keep coming up. They're not only coming up of their own accord, somebody's actually helping them. He takes the fertilizer off where you put it for the flowers, and he goes and puts it on the weed bed. And that, says the Bible, is what the devil is doing all the time. And so there's this striving against sin and this struggle against sin. And oh, how wonderful it's going to be in that day. when we shall see his face, says the hymn writer, and never sin. Then shall we see his face and never sin. There from the riches of his grace drink endless pleasures in. It's not going to be selfish. It speaks in our text of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A community of people, one with the other, who will never rub each other up the wrong way again. And you'll never have to watch every word again, that you don't offend somebody, or they don't take it the wrong way. And you'll never be offended again, or touchy, or hurt, because it's going to be perfect in this paradise. The struggle will be finished. There's a material aspect, and there's a moral aspect, and the fact that the world is going to be without sin will be even more of a blessing to the Christian than that it's going to be without suffering or want or despair or frustration, though he's glad of that. But finally and lastly, there's a spiritual aspect. Not only shall we be like Jesus on that day, but we shall be with him. Because he is going to come again, and we're going to see him, and he's going to actually rule in this new kingdom forevermore. And so we read in chapter 21 of Revelation, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Do you remember on Thursday when we were looking at Exodus? We saw how that Exodus begins in gloom and it ends in glory. It begins with the captivity and the oppression and the persecution of God's people in Egypt. But it ends with the erection of the tabernacle, the tent temple, the meeting place of God and his people. And when it's erected and dedicated, the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, a cloud by day and a fire by night. And wherever they went, so it went with them. And that was to be a picture. It was to be a picture of the coming into the world for the first time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And the same word is used, but dear friends, we go on to the end of the Bible and it says one day that's going to be true forevermore. The tabernacle of God is going to be with men and the Lord Jesus is going to be here. You know, when you love somebody with a great love, that's what heaven really is. Like the young honeymoon couple where he asked his bride, "Are you happy?" "What?" she said, "In this place it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. I am really happy, but I'm happiest most to be with you." Because she said, "I love you, and to be with you is heaven anywhere." And that's what a Christian looks forward to most of all. He looks forward to the blessed environment, of course he does. He looks forward to his new body that will never have another pain. He looks forward to fulfillment and joy evermore. Of course he does. He looks forward to never sinning again. Of course he does. But most of all, he looks forward to being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing him, worshipping him, serving him. When the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, Mary Magdalene saw him, and she flung her devoted arms around him and clutched him tight, and she said, "I'm never going to let you go ever again, ever again." And he untangled himself, you remember, and he said, "Mary, don't cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended unto my Father. I have to go away. I'll send the Spirit, but in my bodily presence I have to go away." Dearly beloved, he's coming back. He's coming back. And this is our glorious inheritance, that when he comes back, he'll never untangle us from him again and say, "I'm going away." He'll say, "Now I've come, and I'm going to be here forever and forever and forever. Has God put eyes on your heart? Do you see the inheritance that you look forward to? What you have now is but the tiniest foretaste of that which is to come, and you and I, if we're Christians, are going to be part of it. Oh, is there somebody here and you won't be? The most awful words in the Bible. Depart from me. Shut out. You're not part of it. You are not an heir. I wouldn't want to go on to lunch without knowing I was part of that company. I had that inheritance. It was laid up for me. And I'll be there. In spite of my sin, I'll be there. The Lamb who died for me and sacrificed himself for me is my Saviour. Is he yours? If he is, then you can say, praise the Lord. What a glorious inheritance. For his name's sake.